You have your Bibles. We're going to be back in the book of Mark. For those of you who are new here, we like to just preach through the Bible. We believe this is God's inspired word. We believe that it's profitable for us, is useful to us. It helps us to understand who he is. It helps us to understand him. It helps us to know what he wants us to do in this world. It's encouraging, it's convicting, and it's how the Lord uses to grow, what the Lord uses to grow and mature his believers, his followers, his people. And so we gather here not just because we're bored and it's Sunday and we want to hear some young guy blab about something historical. We come because God's word is living and active. That God actually works in our hearts. He actually is shaping and changing us actively. And we want to know him. We want to submit our lives to him. And so today my goal, like we do every day, the goal is that we would use this word, that this word here would do what Paul asked the Thessalonians to do in chapter 5, is that we would admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. That God's word would do that for us. That if we're idle in our faith, that it would encourage us, it would admonish us, it would kickstart us back into trusting the Lord deeper. If we're faint-hearted and we're weak and we're weary and we're worn out, that it would be a balm to us, that we would be encouraged, uplifted, spurred on, that the Lord would speak to us today. And I'm confident that he will do that for those who are waiting and willing and ready to receive. So if you haven't been with us, we've been walking through the book of Mark. This is a gospel. This is a story of God, an account of Jesus' life on the earth. It is the second gospel in our Bible. It is a gospel that is written to people, Roman Christians specifically, and people who were dealing with the difficulty in following Jesus, questioning whether or not they actually should trust him. What they should do with this stimulus around them where they say, I believe this, and my belief in this, in Jesus, as King of all kings, Lord of all lords, the Savior of mankind, the one whom I'm giving my life to, is resulting in me and my friends being beaten and killed and all sorts of horrible things. And Mark is writing to these believers to help them to understand the reality of what it means to follow Jesus, give them some clear signs and understanding that following him will actually most often come with persecution and rejection. But the job of the disciple is to follow after Jesus and how he walked. And so Mark masterfully, and the way in which Jesus came and wooed his people and his disciples was a masterful way to help us all understand the progress and the pathway of discipleship. That most people don't go from non-belief to fully in, and I will never stumble or doubt again. Most people come to Jesus slowly, and as they're walking through life, come into situations where their faith and what they believe is not consistent with what they're seeing. And it causes them to doubt and to fear and to give in. And Mark is slowly showing disciples can slowly grow in their trust with Jesus. So by the end of this book, we'll see a different type of disciple that's following Jesus than we will see in the beginning of the book. And so we're here still in the beginning. There's three acts in the book of Mark, three main movements in the book of Mark. The first one is up in Galilee, his ministry up there. The second one is him moving from Galilee down to Jerusalem to go die. And the third one is his passion, crucifixion, death. And last week, we saw some incredible events that really happened, right? Two people who God came and worked mightily on their behalf. Two people who, against a lot of opposition and a lot of obstacles, chose to trust Jesus to be sufficient to bring the healing that they needed. One, a woman rejected, unknown, unnamed, bleeding, all of her money given over to physicians. She's broke, she's outcast, she has no family. And she reaches out and touches the garment of Jesus and is healed. And another person who has everything, he's a leader among leaders, people look up to him, he has all the wealth, he has all the prominence, he has everything that he needs, and his daughter dies. And he trusts Jesus, he follows Jesus, he goes to Jesus, he says, Jesus, I don't know how you're going to work this out, but I know that you are able to work this out, and so please come to my house, please help my daughter. And even when people are saying, stop, don't bother him, Jesus says, just trust me, and he does. And he resurrects this young woman. And he restores a daughter to her father, and he becomes a father to a fatherless daughter. And both of those stories illustrate what God can do through faith. And we're going to move on to this next scene, which is going to illustrate what God can't do through unfaith. What God can't do through unbelief. And so I'm going to read through this, I'm going to give a description, and we're going to look at a couple of observations, principles that come out of that, and hopefully have something for us to take home. And I think there's something for everyone here, because this passage kind of fits into various different areas of life. So you got your Bible? Are we ready? Good to go? Okay. Chapter 6. And he went away from there, and he came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who had heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph? And Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. This is an incredible story. It's incredible because this happens and this comes in after four major miracles of Jesus, right? Calming of the storm, casting out of the legion of demons in this man, healing of the woman with issue of blood for 12 years, the healing of the resurrection of the daughter who's 12 years old. Those 12, I don't think that's by accident, right? Helping the people of Israel see that I can be your healer. You who are broken with sin and outcast, I can heal you. You who are dead, I can resurrect you. My people, I've come to you. 12 tribes, 12 disciples, 12 years, all these things. And after all this, he goes to his hometown, and Jesus was rejected by those who knew him the most. This is my first point. Jesus was rejected by those who knew them the most. Now, this is not necessarily a profound statement, and this is pretty easy to read here. Because this is what happened. This is where Jesus grew up. Jesus was a normal kid, somewhat. Abnormal birth story, right? But he grew up in obscurity. He grew up in a town that was somewhat relatively recently settled. It was not full of people who were wealthy or who were to-do. It was like, I don't know, like the Elkton to Newark, right? It's not, it doesn't have all these major, large houses. It's a little bit cheaper to live, more of a working class area. And he grew up there. About 30 years, he spent his life there. He had a family. He had brothers. He had sisters. We don't know how many sisters, but he had a family. And the people there knew him. So much so, and they said, "Who is this not the carpenter?" Right, he had a father who had a trade, who taught him that trade. He was known. And he was still rejected by these people. They could not perceive who he was because of their familiarity with him. Jesus was there. Right? And they're asking these questions, not really trying to understand, but really as a slight to him because they knew him. But he goes there, he goes to the synagogue, he sits down, he preaches, and he does so that he creates astonishment in the eyes of the people there who are listening to him. His friends, his family, his neighbors, people in his city, people who knew him growing up, little Jesus running around, "Oh, I know that kid." Like, "Who are you to talk to us? Aren't you the carpenter? Aren't you the technon?" Really a word that just means someone who is someone who works with like wood and stone, like an artisan, handyman, kind of doing all sorts of stuff, making tables, building houses, working with his hands. Aren't you that guy? Son of Mary? I didn't say son of Joseph. But even in the town, they most likely knew his backstory. They most likely knew what happened to Mary when she was engaged to Joseph. They most likely knew that his birth came with some scandal. Somewhat of an illegitimate child, son of Mary. Now, is Joseph dead by this point? We don't know. Maybe. But the point is there. You're that nobody. Where do you get all this wisdom from? Now, Jewish people didn't have a disdain for people who worked for their hands. There was an honor in that, but they very clearly understood that, especially in the ancient Near East, and most of history, actually, except for kind of right now, people who worked with their hands were not the most valuable in society. Right? People who work with their minds, those are the ones who had the prominent positions, those are the ones who were able to gain wisdom and knowledge and insight. Those are the ones whom we were supposed to speak and or listen to when they speak. Even in, we could read, there's a book in the Apocrypha, which is not something that we contain in our Bible as authoritative the authoritative word of God. It is in the Catholic Bible. There are writings that were written in the intertestamental period. There's a book in there where the Wisdom of Ben Sirach, or also called Ecclesiasticus, that clearly states those who are working with their hands are not the ones who have the wisdom, but the ones who have the leisure to work with their minds and study, the scribes, those are the ones who have the time to gain the wisdom that we should be listening to. So the goal and the striving and the people that we go to listen to are not the normal everyday folk, but it's the people who devote their lives to studying the word, don't get their hands full of calluses, the ones who have the easy job and the margin in life to read it are the ones whom are actually going to have the wisdom. And the people that knew Jesus, the people that grew up with Jesus, the people who knew his brothers and his family, all of those people knew he wasn't doing that. He was working with his hands. He was a simple guy. Their prejudice towards him blinded them from seeing who he was. They took offense at him. Who are you to speak to us in this way? Who are you to take the word of God and interpret it and apply it to us? Who are you to confront our religion? Now, this is baffling to me. And it was baffling to Jesus, apparently. Right? One of the most curious statements is that he marveled at their unbelief. Like, these people made him marvel. This is a book, I mean, Mark doesn't give any description of his birth. This is the first time we give any understanding of Jesus' background in the book. But all from behind this are just miraculous things that Jesus is doing. Exercising demon, healing the sick, making the lame walk, doing all these amazing things. And this is like small town society. That word gets out. People walk around, people talk. He came back to his house. Surely they knew of all the things that he was doing. Surely they had friends who witnessed what he had done. And he's coming, he's speaking, and he's coming with wisdom that he should not have. Authority, speaking with authority that he should not have. And their response is not, we need to listen to this guy. Their response is, get away from us. Who are you? Their response is rejection. See, if prophet is without honor in their hometown, because their hometown is looking at him with their prejudice and their presuppositions, and are looking at him as the little boy Jesus running around, tagging along with his dad, and not a man that the Lord is working mightily, that this Holy Spirit of God is working mightily through. They miss it. They reject it. They don't see it. You see, our prejudices, or our prejudice, can keep us from seeing the clear work of God within our midst. Our prejudice can keep us from seeing the clear work of God within our midst. It can blind us to the powerful move of God going on around us. Right? These people were asking all of the right questions, but they were not asking them to actually receive from them. They're asking them out of the wrong presupposition. Who is this? Is this a carpenter? Who is this? This is Son of Mary. Who is this? Why does he have this wisdom? Where does it come from? None of those questions, all of those questions are good at questions to ask, but none of those questions were coming from actually wanting to receive or understand them. They were all coming because they were already had assumed something about Jesus and weren't ready and open to receive from him through faith. It's like the rest of the questions preceding this. Mark 1:27, they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Mark 2:7, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except God alone? Good question. But they're not asking the question because they want to understand. They're asking the question to point out and reject the person who's doing the work among them. Mark 4, 41, disciples, who is this that even the wind and the seas obey them? They're not asking this to understand who he actually is. They're questioning among themselves because they don't understand what's going on around them. They can't see it. Where did this man get these things? Where did he get the wisdom? You can ask all the right questions, but that doesn't mean you're going to get the right answers. That doesn't mean that you're going to receive the answers that you want if you're not open to understanding and receiving from Jesus. These people were illustrating clearly what the prophet Isaiah spoke of. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They don't want to know me. No matter what they profess, no matter what they say, internally, they do not actually want to know me. And how often does this happen in society? All of the arguments are out there for the reality of the existence of God. The reality and the truth that there was a real Jesus. Amen. Born of a virgin who lived on this earth, who took upon his shoulders, his body, the sins of the entire world, died on the cross, and rose again from the dead. It is the most verifiable historical document that we have. Amen. Nobody can deny the resurrection. And people don't believe. No method, no apologetic is going to cause somebody to believe in a God they're predisposed to reject. And that happens for non-believers. And that happens for believers. How often do we reject what God calls us and asks us to do and believe in faith because we're familiar with stories about him but miss the actual application of it? Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Did you know that worrying will not add a single day to your life? God clothes the flowers of the field. He feeds the birds. He's going to provide for you. Be anxious for nothing. But with prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your heart in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Yes. No, but what do we do when we come into situations where we're anxious? What do we do when it seems like the place that we're at, we cannot overcome it or get through it? How can I control it? How can I fix it? How can I work this out? How can I think about all this? God doesn't need me on this one. I don't need God on this one. I'll just take care of it a little bit. He's busy. It doesn't matter. And I tried that before. It worked once, but it doesn't work every time. I'll work this out. Instead of stopping and going, Lord, I don't know how to work this out. I am incredibly anxious. I am filled with anxiety, but I need you to come in. You said that your peace would guard me in ways that I would not understand. So I'm going to entrust this to you. I'm going to wait for you. And I'm going to expect you to move in my life.
Amen. Amen.
My presupposition that he won't keeps me from actually receiving from him. You see, I think that oftentimes we read the Bible, we read things, we desire the Lord to do stuff, whether it is in our non-believing family, our friends, or in our own life, and we do all these things thinking that if the Lord would just do a miraculous thing, then I would actually believe, or then my family would believe, or then somebody would truly understand and know Jesus. How many of you have prayed that prayer before? Lord, if you just come through in this time, I will trust you. Lord, if you just come through right here, I'll follow you with my entire life. Lord, if you just pay my rent, I'll be at church every Sunday. I don't know, it doesn't matter if I'm sick or not. I'll put a mask on. I'm going to be there. I'm going to do what you want me. God would just reveal himself in a mighty miracle, I'd believe. Unfortunately, that's just not the case. The miraculous, the miracles of God cannot and will not produce faith in God. All of these things that Jesus has done, all the stuff that he was doing in Mark, all that stuff is clear and open to these people. But what happens when he goes to his hometown? He can do no mighty work. Why? Verse 6, it's right there. Because of their unbelief. One of the main things in coming and understanding the Word of God is I first have to believe in order to understand. Augustine said this, Anselm said this. My presuppositions have to change in order for me to be able to see. My underlying assumptions of life have to change in order for me to understand and actually see the miraculous in my life. And no matter how many storms are stopped, no matter how many demons are cast out, no matter how many people are healed, if I am not going to trust the Lord and put my faith in him, it's not going to change my understanding of him. You see, our faith, or lack thereof, determines our experience of the miraculous things of the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that if you believe hard enough, the Lord will take away your pain or grow your leg back or remove the back pain that you have or carry or solve the conflict in your marriage. Or solve the conflict in your family. Or take away the cancer. But if I refuse to believe, I will not be able to receive the more greater miracle. It's peace in the middle of all that. It's seeing God work through that. It's seeing his name radiate out from me into the world around me. It's seeing, allowing me to see God rescue and redeem another person who's stuck in their brokenness and sin, who is dealing with a bleeding for 12 years, who is dead and not able to come alive. I will lose out on the miracle of seeing that happen if I'm not trusting and expecting the Lord to actually do it. Our lack of belief keeps us from experiencing God's miraculous work. Calvin, commenting on this, he says this. He says that unbelievers, as far as lies in their power, bind up the hands of God by their obstinacy. Not that God is overcome as if he were inferior, but because God does not, because they do not permit him to display his power. Last week, I made a statement, observation. God's not there to force himself on anyone. He doesn't come to make people do things like a robot. He sits there and allows people to reject him. He allows people to stop what he was desiring to do or able and capable of doing based on whether or not they will receive him or reject him. And in his hometown, in the place where he grew up, the people who should trust him and know him and support him and get behind him the most, he couldn't do anything because of unbelief. Those who should be marveling at his work were the ones whom he was marveling at. And this is the only time that this word is used of Jesus in this gospel. This is actually the last time that Jesus is sitting in a synagogue for the rest of the gospel, teaching. His final rejection in Galilee, in Nazareth, causes him to move and go towards Jerusalem. And they could not receive because they did not believe. Now the Lord's using all this. All this stuff is not outside of his control. He actually works it out into his plan. Their rejection, and as he has his disciples with him, is there as an example of what they are going to experience if they follow him, as the next verse, he sends them out to go preach and proclaim and tells them, when people reject you, shake off the dust of your feet, move on, go to the next place. His rejection and the first time he's called a prophet here foreshadows what's going to happen to him in the future, as in this same chapter, after he sends out his disciples, John the Baptist, the prophet who arrives, everyone knows is a prophet, is beheaded by Herod. This passage foreshadows the rejection of Israel, of their Savior who came to rescue and redeem them, but they knew him not, and they killed him. This passage was used by God to speak to those who are wavering in faith in Rome to say, don't give up. If they rejected me, they will reject you. You're not missing it. Keep trusting. Keep believing. Keep holding on to me. So the question I want to leave with us today, and I'm going to unpack this for a little bit of time, is this. Am I marveled by the Savior? Or does my life marvel him? Am I marveled by the Savior, or does my life marvel him?
Marvel at him.
Am I marveled at by the Savior?
However you want to word that. We get to decide how this looks in our life. It doesn't matter if you've been walking with the Lord for 55 years or you just came to know him. The Lord, in his sovereign mercy, gives us a decision moment by moment whether or not we are going to believe and trust on him. This does not mean we're going to lose our salvation. Once he has us, he will always have us. We don't work to gain our salvation. Our merit is not based on our own. It's based on him. He will keep us until the day he returns or we go to him. It doesn't matter. We are with him in eternity because of his work. But we will experience or not experience his miraculous moving power in our life based on what we believe and how we live. And we get to make that decision. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen, which means I act in response to my faith. It is not me just sitting and thinking and ascending to something and believing it intellectually. Belief in the Bible means that I will take this as truth. I will apply this when my heart is screaming against the reality of it. And I will step through in obedience to my Lord and Savior because he is my Lord and Savior. So when I'm in a situation where I'm called to forgive someone, I don't do it because I don't feel like it. When I'm in a situation when I'm fearful and anxious about what's going on because I don't know how to do it, I don't remove myself from it. I step into it and trust the Lord's going to provide or bring the words that I need when I need it. Amen. When I want to act in wrath and clamor and anger, I stop and say, Lord, this is where I'm at, and you have called me to peace. So would you be my peace and my joy and my strength right now? And as I try to calm down and speak kindly, I'm going to trust that your power is going to come through and empower that I don't have. I'm going to make that choice today. The lack of obedience in the life of a believer stems from a lack of faith in his God. The lack of power being revealed in our lives stems from the lack of faith in our God. We live out the reality of our faith in the difficult times and in the easy times. And all of that is a revelation of where I am. We so easily deceive ourselves into disobedience. We so easily use whatever means necessary to keep us from doing the very thing that the Lord is asking us to do. God's word is not complex. It's not complicated. What God's will for our life is not complicated, but we make it complicated. And believers do this from every broad spectrum of what you would consider a mature believer or an immature believer. From the person who just received Christ to the person who's a PhD in ancient Semitic languages and knows all the theology in the world. Because we use these things. We use study. We use terms. We use descriptions. We use all of this stuff as excuses to not go through and follow through with what the Lord has asked us to do. So, guy, Soren Kierkegaard, early 1800s, Danish theologian, he says this, and this is convicting. The matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand, but we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My God, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How will I ever get on in the world? Herein lies the real place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Oh, priceless scholarship, what would we do without you? Dreadful is it to fall into the hands of a living God. Yes, even dreadful to be alone with the New Testament. What does he mean by that? He means we can familiarize ourselves so much with this and all the terms and all the things and know all about it and keep on doing that to distract ourselves from actually living it out. We become so familiar with the biblical story, so familiar with the gospel. Oh, I know that. I know that story about the storm, Jesus calming the storm. I know this. I learned that in elementary school. I learned that again in high school. We had a cool skit where, you know, we got in a boat and everything, blah, blah. I got it. And then we find ourselves in a situation where life is about to overcome us. Well, that's just a story for back then. Not something to apply for me right now. Our familiarity can breed contempt to the Word of God and the work of God in our life because we don't believe that God can do what he's done before in my life now. And our lack of belief results in a lack of inaction or action. So, we live ineffective lives for the gospel because we fail to believe that God sees our every work, that God is able to provide for me, that God is able to empower me, that God actually wants me to say no to sin, choose him in a moment-by-moment basis, to trust in him, to walk before him. And we miss what the Lord may be doing in our midst, in our lives. Don't let your prejudices keep you from experiencing God's work in your life. Don't fall into the trap of the Nazarite, the Nazarene, who's so familiar with Jesus that they missed his working power when he was there in their midst. On the flip side, don't be surprised when people look at you and reject you because their familiarity with you. When you step out in faith and you look to do what God is calling you to do, and you go into your community, into your family, into your friends, and you begin to preach and proclaim, you begin to live out the gospel, you begin to have gospel conversations with people, you begin to share the story of God's miraculous work in your life, do not be discouraged when it falls on deaf ears. Doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. Do not be discouraged when people around you who knew you growing up and knew how much of an idiot you were don't respect you when the Lord gets a hold of your life and you begin proclaiming his gospel and he begins working in your life. Don't be discouraged. God uses oftentimes weak things to shame the strong. In fact, 1 Corinthians is all about that. Lord, using the wisdom, the foolishness of this world to shame the wisdom of this world. He took Jewish people to change the entire world. He took a person who was persecuting and killing Christians to be the person to proclaim his gospel to the ends of the earth. Beatings, hardships, difficulties, rejections, persecutions, all of those things what God used to spread the knowledge of himself to this world and save people. And finally, the last thing I just want us to do here is understand our propensity to not recognize the work of God in our midst because of our familiarity with the people around us. May we never, ever be a church who would fail to recognize God powerfully moving through someone who was born and raised in this body. May we never allow somebody's backstory, goofball, nobody, can't get it together, always late, always has issues, jail 3 times. May we never look on a person like that and fail to see God's movement in their life. Do you know that God commands us to not look at anyone according to the flesh? 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Our mindset when interacting with our kids, our friends, our acquaintances, if they're in Jesus, they are a new creation. They are not what they do, they are what he is. And as a body, we should be looking for, praying for, expecting for God to raise up mighty men and women of faith within our midst. And if we allow our prejudices, if we allow our familiarity, if we allow the seeds of doubt to cause us to miss it, man, we'll miss out on a lot. God is moving in our body. God has been moving in our church. You guys know that this place started in a living room? This place started in a living room. I wasn't even born yet. There have been, over the years, thousands of people who've come through the ministry of this church, whose lives have been changed and some who haven't. God has done a miraculous thing. He's still doing a miraculous thing. We hear stories every year, praise the Lord, of people who come to faith, who come to the knowledge of who Jesus is, who are rescued out of darkness, brought in into light. And Lord willing, he will continue to do so in our midst. So let's just believe him for it. Let's trust him. Let's act. Let's follow. Let's not give in to the lie of the enemy that tells us that God does not know us, he's not powerful, he's not able, he cannot work through the familiar. Lord, we trust you, we praise you, we thank you. We depend on you. Lord, there's nothing that we can do here that will have any value at all if you were not working. Lord, there's nothing that we can do here on our own merit and our own strength that will mean anything for eternity. But Lord, you are constantly working. You are constantly redeeming. And Lord, we desire to be a part of that. We trust, Lord, that you would continue to move in our hearts, that you would make us mature people who trust you no matter what, that you would work through us in the places that you drive us to week in, week out, to expand the knowledge of your Son in this world, so that those who hear will receive.
We ask, Lord, that you would move mightily on our behalf. We trust you, praise you, in your name. Amen.